Well, as most of you guys know, that we're currently in a teaching series called Questions That the Gospel Answers. And it's amazing how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, really messes with our religion. And hopefully you're learning to lose your religion, because we dislike religion here at Charis New Testament Church, because religion is man-made. God is all about relationship. God is all about taking us back to his original intent of walking with his family in the cool of the day. God wants a relationship with you. Religion is all about man's attempts to reach up to God. We have a God that reached down to us and has brought us into himself. We were co-crucified with Christ. We were buried. We rose with him. And now the Bible says that we're seated with him in heavenly places. That's awesome. Man, the church needs to wake up. Amen? So if you haven't heard the other teachings, pick them up. The CDs are in the back. Individual CDs are free, so just pick them on up, or you can listen to them on our podcast or on our website. So today we're going to tackle the idea of being lukewarm. Am I lukewarm? Does your Christianity make Jesus want to vomit? Right? Well, maybe not vomit, but maybe just kind of throw up in his mouth. I don't know. But this idea, whatever this is, whatever lukewarmness is, Jesus wants nothing to do with it. And we're going to look at that today. Should we be troubled by Jesus' words to the Laodiceans? Should that trouble us? I mean, because think about it. Because they are lukewarm, and we're going to read this in just a second. Because they are lukewarm, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. That should be very troubling to a Christian, shouldn't it? Or maybe it's good news. Maybe the gospel tells a different story than religion. Should we be worried at what Jesus said to the Laodiceans? Not at all. What seems to be harsh words to them, you'll find out is wonderful, wonderful words to us. So let's examine these harsh words. In Revelation chapter 3, this is Jesus speaking. Verse 15, it says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word today. We thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ, whom we worship. Father, we just thank you that the Holy Spirit was given us to lead us and guide us into all truth. And this morning, we believe that he's here and he's leading, he's guiding us into the truth of who we are in Christ Jesus. And we receive that now. In Jesus' name, amen. So religion has used this verse to rally the troops. I remember being rallied, you know, that fear of you don't want to be lukewarm. Are you lukewarm? And they use it to rally the troops into action. They get the pew potatoes out of the pews. You know, you got to do good works, do these things for Jesus. Not that there's anything wrong with doing things for Jesus. But we don't do it to get, we do it because. First of all, we got to ask the question, what does it mean to be lukewarm? Well, most people have been taught that this is a stern warning about being apathetic or lacking zeal in their Christian walk. Right? Would we all agree with that? That's what we've been told, that what it means to be lukewarm? So what Jesus is saying, it's better to be on fire for God or coldly opposed to him, then half-hearted in the middle. That's what they're saying, right? Jesus either wants you to want nothing to do with God or just completely on fire for him. But if you're in the middle, if you're just an average Joe, he's going to vomit you out of his mouth. This interpretation has become widely known as the term lukewarmness, right? And it means to be complacent and not caring. I mean, even the world uses that phrasing. That's just, you're just being lukewarm about that. I'm lukewarm about that idea. Right? Our religion is creeping into the world. But is this what Jesus is saying? Do you get points for enthusiasm? I'm making you think. Is Jesus calling us to be zealous for God? If Jesus is calling us to be zealous for God, then we have three serious problems. The first problem is zeal is a subjective term. No matter how zealous or enthusiastic you are, there will always be someone more zealous who makes you look lukewarm in comparison. So you go to church every Sunday. Well, there's someone that goes three times a week, right? You fast for a week. There's someone that fasts for a month. You take your family into a short-term mission trip into the dangerous nation of Canada, and there's someone else that takes his family and moves them and lives right in the heart of Pakistan. In your eyes, in your evaluation, you are a pillar of the church, and you are hot, hot, hot. But according to this guy, you're lukewarm. But don't worry. Don't worry, because sooner or later you'll find someone that is more lukewarm than you. And you can point to that person and say, I'm no Billy Graham. You know, I might not be the hottest person in the kingdom of God, but compared to this guy next to me, I'm doing okay. And we start comparing ourselves among ourselves, which is never good. So don't turn to your neighbor and say he's talking about you. So the second, or it's the nature of a Pharisee to make comparisons. Thank God I am not like other men. But God does not grade on a curve. Doesn't everybody know what it means to be graded on a curve? A teacher, when there's going to be a hard test and people are worried about passing this test, what they would do is they would take the top grade. Let's say the top grade, it's a possible 100%, and the top grade was 89%. They would take that 89%, move that up, that equals 100%, and everybody's grades would go up. But that only works if no one gets 100%. And the problem is that Jesus screwed it up for us. He got 100% on the test of life. So God cannot grade on a curve. It's perfection that he demands. His standard is Jesus Christ. So what do? Well, the good news is that Jesus wrote your name on top of the test. He took the test for you. He turned it in as you. Amen? Amen. Amen. So the second reason that there's a problem with this idea of Jesus calling us to zealous works for God is the call for more zealous promotes dead works. Promotes dead works. No one wants to be rejected by Jesus, so we need to be doing more stuff. You got to pray more. You got to witness more. You got to travel more. You got to volunteer more. You got to study more. You got to give more. But think about this for a second. Since when did we buy into the idea that our works make us pleasing to God? Does your works make you pleasing to God? No. What's pleasing to God? Faith in Jesus Christ. It's impossible to please God without faith, right? This is self-righteousness straight from the tap. Jesus is not calling for workers because that would amount to the admission of defeat. If Jesus was saying, you got to do more, you got to complete what I started, he's saying, I didn't finish my work. My work remains unfinished. Or I am the author, but I'm not the finisher of your faith. Right? See, there's nothing wrong with works. There's nothing wrong with praying. There's nothing wrong with all those things. But we do that because of who we are, not to become something, not to earn something from God. We do that because that's our nature. I'm a child of the King. We do that to find out who we are in Christ, in the kingdom. We do that because we're blessed already with all heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference here. To try to improve upon the perfectly perfect, completely complete work of the cross is to repeat the mistake of the Galatians. And here's what the Apostle Paul told them. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3 in the Message Bible, it says, only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. And in case you don't like the Message translation, here's another one. The Darby translation, are ye so senseless? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye going to be made perfect in the flesh? In the Phillips translation, it says, surely you can't be so idiotic as to think that a man begins his spiritual life in the Spirit and then completes it by reverting to the outward observances. And the last one, the contemporary English version says, how can you be so stupid? Do you think that by yourself you can complete what God's Spirit started in you? So according to the Bible, those that trust in human effort are crazy, senseless, idiotic, and stupid. You're not supposed to say that stuff. So God is not watching. So God can't be watching over you to see if you're hotter or more zealous than your brothers and sisters. When God sees you, he sees who? Jesus. What do you see? What do you see when you look at yourself? Jesus isn't going to spew you out of his mouth. That's good news. Carnal, spiritual zeal will get you nowhere with God. The third reason that this interpretation of lukewarmness is wrong is that the third problem with defining lukewarmness in terms of zeal is that Jesus says we're better off cold. We're better off cold. Either hot or cold is good, but lukewarm is bad. If Jesus is talking about enthusiasm, why would he say it's better to have none at all than some? Why is it better to do nothing than something? Right? It doesn't make no sense. But religion seldom does. Some define cold as being totally opposite to God. It's better to be wholly hostile to God than in two minds. Why would Jesus wish anyone to be opposed to God? To be opposed to God. Again, this makes no sense whatsoever. So if lukewarm cannot be defined by zero enthusiasm, what does it mean to be lukewarm? First thing we got to do is how do you become lukewarm? Lukewarm is what you get when you mix hot and cold, hot and cold. Being hot or cold is good, but lukewarm is bad. Jesus is saying, I wish you were one good thing, hot, or the other good thing, cold, but not both mixed together, which is bad. So whatever is cold is good. Whatever is hot is good. But if you take the hot and cold and mix it together, it's bad. So we have to find out what is this cold thing that's good and what is this hot thing that's good, that when mixed together it becomes toxic. Here's a hint. What were the Galatians mixing together? The answer is law and grace. Here's a couple other examples of mixing together that Jesus gave. In Luke chapter 5, verse 36, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new one makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new one does not match the old. Jesus is talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. Jesus didn't come just to dress up the old covenant, to patch up some holes and tears, some missing pieces that were in it. He says that you can't patch up the old Mosaic covenant, but it has to be completely replaced. See, what would happen is you would have an old garment that has been washed and it has been shrunken because it's been washed, and then there's a hole that's wore through it. And what he's saying is people would take brand new fabric and put it on that old hole to patch it up, make it better. But as soon as you wash it, the new patch shrinks and tears the hole again. What Jesus is saying, you can't patch up the old covenant. It needs to be totally taken away and a completely new garment given. Again, in verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilt, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both will be preserved. The Old Testament laws could not stretch enough to contain the grace and mercy of the new covenant. Law is law. Law does not stretch. There is no mercy in law. There is no mercy in law. And what he was saying is that you would take these animal skins and they put wine in it, and as they put wine in it, it'd stretch. And the new wineskins, because of the fermentation, right? And so the gases in the wine would get bigger. And so the new wineskins would stretch to accommodate that space. But if you took an old wineskin that had already went through the stretching process, filled it with wine, all of a sudden the wine would expand, and the skin had already expanded from being filled once before, and it would expand to the point of breaking. So what Jesus is saying here is you cannot put the new covenant of God's grace and mercy in the container of the Mosaic covenant, because it can't contain it. It's better, bigger, better promises. Amen. Grace is good, and the law is good. We learned about this. Why is the law good? Because the law leads us to Jesus, if it's taught right. A law is designed to break us. The law is to leave us guilty, in need of a Savior. But when you mix them together, you end up with something toxic. Why does Jesus say it's better to be cold than lukewarm? Because if you live under the stone-cold law, you will quickly recognize your need for grace that flows from the white-hot love of the throne of our Father. Right? So why is the law good? The law is good because it leads us to Jesus. And as we found out, the law has done its job to lead you to Jesus, guess what? Bye-bye, law, I don't need you anymore. Because I've been complete in Christ. Why is it bad to be lukewarm? Because if you mix the law with grace, you'll reap the benefits of neither. If you dilute the law and diminish the power for it to condemn, right? If you put a little bit of grace into the law to soften the law, all of a sudden the law is not so hard, and somehow we think we can keep it. Somehow we think we can do it. Somehow we think we can be justified by it. Somehow we think we can earn brownie points with God. Right? And if you dilute grace with just a little bit of law, you diminish its power to save. Because now you think that you're earning, you're doing, you have something to play. You know what? Christ was crucified from the foundations of the earth. This covenant, this new covenant is made between God and Jesus, and you had nothing to do with it because I would absolutely screw it up. It's between God and Jesus. And it's all because of him that we are who we are. Right? That's what Paul said. I am who I am by the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I worked more than they all, but it wasn't I, but the grace within me. Once you understand grace, once you understand who you are in Christ, you'll find yourself doing more things for the kingdom of God than you ever did on purpose before. You'll do it by accident because all of a sudden that's your nature. This is how you respond to humanity. The Pharisees were lukewarm because they diluted the law. They took the hard laws and made them easier. They emptied the law of its power to condemn and so did not recognize their need for grace. The Galatians were lukewarm because they diluted grace. They took the grace of God and mixed it with a little law. They knew that they were saved by grace, but they didn't know that we're also kept by grace. We are kept by grace. You do not keep yourself. So are you lukewarm? You are if you think you can impress God with your law keeping. If you think you can impress God with your law keeping performance, or if you think that God gave us grace to help us keep the law, you are lukewarm. You can't live under both grace and law any more than you can take a hot and cold shower. It's one or the other, not both. So what does mixture look like? For the Galatians, it was grace plus a little bit of circumcision. But today, mixture appears in subtler forms. Mixture is price tags on the gift of grace. It's a little law, but not a lot. It's unconditional love with conditions. It's unmerited favor you have to work for. I'm going to say something right now, and I do not mean to offend anybody, but God is not a prostitute. You cannot buy his love. You cannot buy God's love. He gives it freely. It's prostituting the love of God for the price of service. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely, I love those words, give us all things. God doesn't bless us in accordance with our works. With accordance to our works and our service, but in accordance with his riches and his grace. How much service did you do when Jesus died for your sins? You weren't even here yet. You weren't even a sparkle in your mother's eye. Your mother wasn't even here yet. Jesus died for your sins before you were here, before you ever sinned. That's good news. You had nothing to do with your salvation. He did it for you. And if he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All other things in the Christian life have freely been given to you because he gave you the absolute best thing, which is Jesus. Anything that you say that God is holding back from you, anything that you say that God is holding back from you, you're saying is greater than Jesus. Do you realize that? Anything that God is holding back from you, he would have to say this is greater than Jesus because he freely gave Jesus to us. And if he's freely given Jesus to us, he's freely given us all good things. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, not who will, not when you get mature enough, when you do enough in the church, not when, who has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in Christ. The gospel declares that we have been blessed with every blessing in Christ Jesus. All the blessings of God come through Jesus alone. No blessing comes any other way. It's only through Jesus. But don't we have to serve and obey in order to experience God's blessing? Nope. That's simply not true. The only requirement for experiencing God's favor is wanting it, believing it. Relationship. God is a relationship being. Do you realize that? There's a reason why we long for relationships. It's because we were created in the image of God. God is a relational being. It's a relationship that we have with God. Do you want a relationship with God? Do you want to experience His blessings? Do you believe what Jesus Christ has done? Then put on your new nature. That's who you are. Amen? Amen, Chad. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, I can't know how it can get any clearer than this. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Grace isn't given to those who work, but to those who believe. Don't fall for the lie that says grace is for sale. If you're feeling pressure to perform for Jesus, hear the good law, which says you can never do enough. And then hear the good news of grace, which declares, but Jesus has done it all. That's why it's called the gospel. That's why it's called good news. This is why people got excited, and this is why religious people get so upset. See, God never makes us sick. But we can literally make Jesus feel sick. People can make Jesus feel sick. This is the feeling that the Laodiceans caused Jesus. Revelation 3:16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So what makes Jesus nauseous? A good way to answer this question is to think about all the people Jesus met when he walked the earth and asked, who made Jesus sick? Was it the sinful? No. Bible says that Jesus was a friend of sinners. Was it those who were living meekly under the law? No. Jesus loved those who made an honest attempt to live by the law. Remember the rich young ruler? He wanted to know how he can inherit the kingdom of God, eternal life. And Jesus gave him the law. And he said, I did all these things from my youth. And it says, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he says, well, if you be perfect, then sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And you will have eternal life. And he went away sad because he had much goods. But if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. And really what Jesus wanted to show that rich young ruler who he loved, who was trying to be a good Jewish boy, who was trying to keep the law, is that you had a God before God. You had another God. You trusted in yourself rather than trusting in God. So it wasn't those that were living meekly under the law that made Jesus sick. Was it those who had faith but no law? No, Jesus marveled at such people. They marveled at their faith. The Gentiles that came and asked for a servant to be healed. And he said, I don't even need you to come to my home. Because I understand that you're a man with authority. And you say something and it happens. So just say the word and my servant will be made well. And it says Jesus marveled at his faith. So those that were under the law but had faith in Jesus didn't make Jesus sick. And it made him excited and happy and caused God to marvel. That's amazing to think about. Was it the disciples who were sometimes thick-headed and carnal? No, Jesus loved his disciples, and he called them his friends. So who was it? Who was it that made Jesus sick? Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Nothing nauseated Jesus like the religious hypocrites who prescribed rules which they themselves did not keep. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. See, the Pharisees like to cast themselves as God's men, busy with good works, but they were phonies. Their high regard for the law was little more than lip service. Jesus wasn't fooled. He knew that if they were honest about the law, they would have been silenced, because that's what the law does. The stone-cold rock of the law silences our mouths before God. We are not able to keep his law. Yet the Pharisees were outspoken and proud. They strutted around, exalting themselves while criticizing others for not being as good as they were. It's a good thing we don't have any of those anymore, huh? These hypocrites made Jesus furious. Matthew 23:33. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Now, no one would deny the Pharisees were zealous for God. Paul was so zealous for God, he was going around killing Christians. But theirs was a carnal zeal based on the lie that says we can make ourselves righteous right from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I will be like God. You will be like God. Verse 27 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus said they appeared righteous on the outside, but on the inside they were full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now let's jump back to Revelation chapter 3. The traditional view is that the Laodiceans were complacent and they were lazy, but I suspect they were zealous as Pharisees. Their religious activity was well known. Jesus said, I know your deeds. What were the Laodiceans doing? Who cares? It doesn't matter. But whatever they were doing, it didn't impress Jesus one bit. They had works. They had deeds. And it made Jesus want to vomit. In verse 17 of Revelation 3, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodiceans were full of religious pride. Like the Pharisees, their attitude was, we've got it all made, and we don't need anything from anyone. Instead of being silenced by the law, they were boastful and self-assured. Instead of acknowledging their poverty and their empty lives, they bragged about their self-sufficiency. Now we begin to understand why Jesus called the Laodiceans wretched, pitiful, poor, and blind, and naked. If they had lived under the law, they would have known this already, for the law reveals our poverty and our shame. When the Apostle Paul himself looked into the mirror of the law, he said, "What a wretched man that I am." Even without the law, they should have known from their own guilty consciences. But the lukewarm Laodiceans didn't know they were wretched, so Jesus had to tell them. See, it's not like Jesus to be, and it's not his business to be condemning us, but you will never appreciate the grace of God if you don't see your need for it. If you do not see your need for God's grace, you won't appreciate how good it really is. This is why man-made religion is so dangerous. Nothing will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven like the lie that says, I can make myself good enough for God. And nothing will keep you from grace, the grace of God, like the faithless quest for self-improvement. Sin will kill you, but religion will inoculate you from the only cure, which is the grace of God. Who's wretched and pitiful? It's the one living in the pig pen of self-sufficiency. Who's poor? It's the one who rejects the riches of God's grace. Who's blind? It's the one who does not see Jesus and all that he has done for them. Who's naked? It's the one that has clothed themselves with filthy rags of self-righteousness. Now here's the wonderful news. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. So is Jesus saying salvation is something that can be bought? And if the Laodiceans were truly poor, how could they afford to buy anything? What we have to understand is to buy something is to exchange something we own for something else. We have to exchange something that we have for something else. We have to exchange our self-righteousness, our good works, our ability for Christ's work. We have to exchange our sin for his righteousness. Jesus is counseling the Laodiceans to give up what they have, wretched poverty, in exchange for three things. Refined gold, which speaks of Christ, our everlasting treasure. White clothes, which refer to his perfect righteousness. And salve, which is the revelation of his perfect work. The new life of Jesus offers is free, but we still have to buy into it. If you want what Jesus is offering, you have to let go of what's in your hand to receive it. You have to give up your rights, your ability. You have to lay down your crown to receive his. No doubt there will be some who worry that I am painting a rosy picture of salvation. They will frown because I'm not preaching more balanced message of sacrifice and personal responsibility. They want you to know that there's a cost for following Jesus, and they are right. It will cost you your life. You cannot call on him. You cannot call him Lord without handing over your crown. But the good news is what we get in return. They say it's a big sacrifice. I say it's joy unspeakable. It feels like we're taking advantage of God. God must be the worst deal maker in history to give us everything that Jesus has done, everything that's in him, this huge inheritance that's in Christ Jesus for my old life, for who I was in Adam. We are blessed. Romans 8, 17 says, if we are God's children, that means we are his heirs, along with the anointed, set to inherit everything that is his. If we share his sufferings, we know that we will ultimately share in his glory. We give him our broken, ramshackled little lives. In return, we get everything besides. Do you believe it this morning? This is the scandal of the new covenant. This is the good news for the poor and the deal of a lifetime. If salvation means nothing more than self-denial and personal sacrifice, you're missing the benefits of grace. Without him, we are poor, naked, blind. With him, we are truly and eternally blessed. Like the Laodiceans, Jesus encourages us to buy from him so we can become rich. When you have Jesus, you have the greatest treasure in the universe. He goes on to say in verse 19 of Revelation 3, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. See, it's easy to dislike religious people. After all, they're guilt-dispensing fault finders. I know you guys never ran into any of these people. Maybe some of us were that way at one time. And don't forget it was the religious people who put Jesus on the cross. But the amazing thing is that Jesus loves religious people. Think about it. When Jesus came to earth, he adopted as his home the most religious nation on the planet. When he departed the earth, he did so from its most religious city. And now, sitting in heaven, he's sending love notes to the religious Laodiceans. Jesus is telling the Laodiceans, your religion makes me sick, but I love you. If there is apathy in the church, perhaps it's because people are tired of hearing that they're not doing enough for God. They are weary of being told that they are not hot enough and working enough. The remedy is to preach pure, unadulterated grace, straight, with no chasers. Just grace, genuine enthusiasm comes not from what we have done for God, but from appreciating what God has done for us. He goes on to say to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. We use this scripture all the time to say that this is Jesus inviting sinners to have a relationship with him. It's not. It's Jesus on the outside of the church trying to get in. He stands at the door and knock. Have you ever known people who were so smug and arrogant they made you sick? Did you feel like spending time with them? Yet here's Jesus asking if he can come in and join them for dinner. He's outside knocking on the door saying, I want to come in and be with you forever. The love of God is truly amazing. What does Jesus want us to do? He wants us to behold him, hear him, and open the door of our hearts to him. Do that and you will benefit from his wonderful promise. Verse 21 of Revelation 3, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you have been ruined by religion, the letter to the Laodiceans from Christ is your cure. It's the antidote for the poison, for those poisoned by the toxic cocktail of both grace and works mixed together. The good news is not an invitation to get busy with Jesus or get busy for Jesus. The good news is the happy revelation that in him we are already seated in heavenly places. You were home before you even left. From that position of rest, we reign with him in life. We reign with him in life. So are you lukewarm? Does your Christianity make you sick? Jesus sick? If you're coming here, absolutely not. Because we won't let you get away with putting law before Jesus. We won't let you get away with putting good works before Jesus. Jesus is all we preach here. Jesus is all we proclaim. Jesus is our source. He is the author of our faith, and he's the perfecter of our faith. He has perfected us, and we are right with him. So the good news is that we are seated with him in heavenly places, that he lives and dwells within us. Don't let anyone ever steal that from you. by saying that you, by cheapening grace and saying that you have to purchase it, that you have to buy it. So lukewarmness is totally opposite with what than what we've been told. Lukewarmness is a mixing of grace and law. And it's better for you to be cold, totally in the law, so the good law can lead you to our good Savior, and then be totally hot in the Father's love. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you that you're a good, good, good Father. That is who you are. And Father, we just ask that we would not just have a mental understanding of your goodness, but that we would have an experiential understanding of your goodness, that we your goodness would be tangible in our life. That it says your glory you have hidden in earthen vessels. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your acceptance is not based on our works, but your acceptance of us is based on Jesus Christ. We thank you that we've been freed from the law and we rest in Christ. And we rejoice in that truth this morning. We celebrate that truth. And it's in Jesus that we proclaim our Lord and our soon coming King. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Charis New Testament Church. For more information or to contact us, go to www.charisntc.org. And remember, you are deeply loved, highly favored, and destined to reign in Christ Jesus.